Please open your Bibles to the 100th Psalm. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of this psalm, and we pray that we ourselves would imbibe of it and that you would experience it from our hearts and lips. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most familiar and beloved tunes among Protestants goes by the name The Old Hundredth. The tune was composed in 1551 by Louis Bourgeois for John Calvin's Geneva Psalter. And it was arranged by William Keith, who was a personal friend of John Knox. And he arranged the words of Psalm 100 to that tune. That's why it's called The Old Hundredth. Now, the same melody is maybe one of the best-known melodies among at least conservative Christians. It's the doxology tune, is the Old Hundredth. So when we're singing the doxology, that is the tune from Calvin's Geneva of the 100th Psalm. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The poet Longfellow labeled the Old Hundredth that grand old Puritan anthem. Well, that ought to give us joy as we study it and as we sing it. In the early 1600s, King James, one of the ironies, by the way, is the King James of the King James Bible was opposing the believers. And among his many initiatives, one of which was the King James Bible, which, by the way, was nonetheless very well done, was he tried to come out with his own Psalter. But particularly in Scotland, the people clung to the old Geneva Psalter and to the old Hundredth. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." Well, Psalm 100 happens to be the only psalm that is explicitly labeled as being for the purpose of thanksgiving. There's a lot of thanksgiving in the psalms, of course, but this is the one that says a psalm for giving thanks. Now, that doesn't mean that other psalms are not involved with thanksgiving. Psalm 118 has the line, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." But in this psalm, what we have is a structured paradigm. It's a model for thanksgiving to God. This is the classic thanksgiving psalm. The first stanza, verses 1 to 2, summons the people with an exhortation, with more than one, in fact, of thanksgiving. And verse 3, which is the second stanza, provides the basis of our thanksgiving. Why do we thank him? Because he's the creator and he is our redeemer. Verse 4 is the third stanza. It renews the call, this time calling the assembly of the people with thanks. And then finally in verse 5, the fourth stanza extols three adorable characteristics of God for which we should give thanks: his goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, let's look at those. The first stanza of Psalm 100, Psalm summons the people into his presence, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, verses 1 and 2. Now, the first calls for an exuberance. At least our attitude should be exuberant as we come to worship him. Make a joyful noise. Christians should be excited about coming to church, just as the Israelites would have been in going to the temple. I remember so vividly the years of my conversion and the first couple of years after that, how I longed for the Lord's Day. And frankly, that feeling has never really left me. It ought to be the time that we most look forward to, the gathering in the church to publicly together give thanks to God, to have liberty of access before the living God, to hear the preaching of the word, to pray together, to sing together for the worship of the sacraments. It's worth shouting about. Here, the idea of shouting connotes the idea of a coronation service for a new king. In contemporary terms, we would think about the crowds cheering for a new president on Inauguration Day. But that's the spirit here of excitement and anticipation. We should come before the Lord with excitement, with joy. And then particularly as the gospel is set forth, there should be a joyful reception by God's people. Isn't it true that while we want to learn the whole Bible, we need to know all the doctrines taught in the Bible, our hearts respond most readily to the simple old gospel? Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, justification through faith alone, free forgiveness, cleansed by his blood. Oh, I love to sing all of those hymns. It's a cause for joy. David Dixon reminds us that according to the gospel, our persons and services are accepted, our imperfections are pitied, our sins are pardoned, our holy endeavors are graciously rewarded. Well, how can we not come joyfully before the Lord in thanksgiving? Now, verse 2 uses a term that you don't hear that much anymore. Speaking of worship, it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the word serve there has the meaning of participating in public worship. It's why we have the terminology, the worship service. Now, that kind of language is going out of vogue today, but that's biblical language. It's a service of worship that we are doing. It is a worship service. And that parallels in the psalm, come into his presence with singing. Now, that command reminds us that while attending church services is not the only thing that we do, it's not the sum total of going to church, not all that being a Christian is, but it's vitally important to our own lives, to the pleasure of the Lord and the praise of his people, the witness of his church. I have to say, in the coronavirus, one thing I've been praying about is that we would not get used to neglecting the worship service, because it matters. Everything you see about Psalm 100 cannot really be done online. Now, we praise the Lord for the ability to do the live streaming that we've done and all of that. I've been very grateful for it. But there ought to be a discontent with that. I think many of us have felt this way. So I'm not giving you a hard time if you've thought what I'm about to say. Sure is nice not to have to get the kids out the door anymore. It's nice to be able to worship in my slippers. I sit in my living room. We can kind of chat during the sermon. I can go to the bathroom. I can sit there with a Coke Zero. Please, no Diet Cokes. Or with a cup of coffee. It's so comfy. Yes, but it's not the same. And it's not the same natures. It's not really the biblical. I had a friend recently say to me, you simply cannot perform biblical corporate worship online. Now, that's not to denigrate what we've done. We praise the Lord for that. It's nice to have a congregation back. In many Sundays recently, I was preaching to the plaques, and I was in Stuart Patterson, and people said, you're looking around the congregation. Well, I'm trying. It's just how I preach, and there's Paul Settle. I'm exhorting Paul, and I'm preaching the gospel to Otis Mills. I didn't know him. You probably know him, Al, but I didn't know him. But even our own engagement in it is not going to be the same in our living room. We're not going to have ourselves the same beneficial experience in that setting. Now, we haven't been doing anything wrong, but there ought to be a zeal as we are able to come back. I'm on record with the session. If more and more people come back, that we have to add a third service in the morning to accommodate them safely, I am more than happy to respond to that situation. So we should want to be in the sanctuary, and it really is not the same either in our benefit, our experience, and that what we're doing to the Lord. It cannot have this intensity of self-giving, the worship service, when we're going back and forth to the fridge. I spent a certain of my children, it took me years to break them of going to the, from going to the bathroom during the service. You know how that is, parents. And boy, home worship has blown that already, I'll tell you that. But the service of worship is a wholehearted giving, and it matters to God. It matters to the church. It matters to the world. They don't know it does, but it does. It matters to you. It's difficult to find a Christian who is growing in his or her faith who is not regularly joined together with the people of God in the worship day service of the Lord's Day. I will say I've been praying for the church. It's interesting. My own opinion is, for many of us, our faith has grown during the coronavirus. I think it is spiritually, it's the trial has been a beneficial thing. But I think the longer it goes, the less that will be the case. Because we need the means of grace. We need them in person. We need the whole self, the whole participatory aspect of it. We are not going to be growing as we should if we are not able to gather together for the service of worship with joy and the enthusiasm that's only possible when you're there present. Now, Nate, thank you for all you, I'm for all that we've been doing. But that's a biblical perspective about it. Now, of course, our service to God extends beyond the worship service. It's a holy life lived to God's pleasure and in his service. Paul uses this language. He says in Romans 12:1 that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. A lot of versions translate that, that this is your spiritual worship. That's actually a valid translation, but it's your service to God. It's not just the gathered worship, it's the whole life. And so we are to have joy in our worship. This is the summons to joyful worship, to the service of worship, and then to singing before the Lord in worship. Come into his presence with singing, verse 2. You know, if you didn't grow up in the church, you may not realize that virtually nobody else has the experience of corporate worship, of the corporate singing together. Although I grew up in liberal churches, they were liberal, traditional Presbyterian churches. That was very helpful to me when I was converted in a conservative, traditional Presbyterian church. I already knew the Gloria Patri well, and I had a sense for that, and I didn't realize. But, you know, I think it's much more true today. There's virtually no one other than the believing Christian congregation who knows what it is to sing together before the Lord with joy in our hearts. I think one of the challenges of contemporary worship is they've lost congregational singing. And you kind of bebop, or the band, I'm not denigrating it, well, like sort of am, I suppose, but I'm not blaming them, it's just the way it is. I'll tell you what I will denigrate is the worship service where the lights are on the stage and it's dark in the congregation. I'll sit there and I go, now where is the theology of worship coming from? And I was at a conference, a pastor's conference, sometime in the last year, back when I used to travel. And it's been nice not traveling, actually. And I was doing a panel with a variety of evangelical pastors of different persuasions, and we're talking about growing our churches and reforming them, and one guy said, you know, recently we've decided we're going to not turn the lights off on the congregation. And I was not being very guarded, because I said, what would have caused you ever to have turned the lights off on the congregation in the first place? We're replicating the rock concert and the Broadway show. And there's no corporate singing, but it says here, come, these are plural, come into his presence with singing. Donald Barnhouse wrote, three generations ago, where modernism and liberalism have taken hold, the hymns became a part of the service only with the organ playing, or a paid choir singing without heart. And faint murmurs come from parts of the building where spiritual life struggles still to express itself. But whenever there's a warm knowledge of sins forgiven, whenever Christ is exalted in his grace and saving power, there is a triumphant note in the singing. Now, we've had that experience, and we're to offer that up to the Lord. That is important to the worship of the Lord. Corporate singing with a triumphant enthusiasm around the themes of the doctrines of grace. We are to sing together. We're to applaud the Lord and worship him corporately. And the worship of the church should be written that way. There's a lot of good hymns being written today, but they tend to be written for a solo range. All you aspiring hymn composers out there, keep the range shorter. As I get older, I mean, if you sit behind me in church sometime, you may notice me changing octaves constantly. That's my voice getting deeper. It's good for preaching, but not so much for singing. And try to write them. We emphasize the solo singer today. Christian music does better to emphasize the corporate unison nature by which it will be sung. And it should be joyful. It should be glad. But there's another thing here in the opening stanza that tells us it also should be evangelistic. And I refer in verse 1 to the words, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It's a summons not just to the covenant community, but to all of the people to praise the Lord. Worship was not the monopoly of ancient Israel. It was intended for people of all lands. Now, this evangelistic motive should not cause us to secularize the worship service. I don't have to tell you, that's a very common trend. People will say, well, the primary goal of worship is evangelism. No, it's not. Doxology is the primary purpose of worship, but evangelism is a byproduct. And they'll say, well, we'll do evangelism by making it more like the world because, you know, worldly people will like it. But no, they have to be converted by God who's present in his word, by the biblical gospel, by worship that is reverent. I was talking to T. David Gordon a few years ago, a really good thinker on worship, and he made the comment that he'd been in France recently, and he'd been there for like a month, and he stayed with a Christian family, a French family. And he said they did everything they could to make me feel comfortable. But at no time did I think I was in my native atmosphere. I knew I was in France and not America. And we want the unbeliever to come to church and be treated warmly and humanly and lovingly, but they should realize that they are not in Christ, that they are not in Christ. They should feel like they have left one culture to come into a decidedly different one. They have left the seculum and they have come into the sacred. And that's an important part. That actually makes it more evangelistic. One time when I was in 10th Presbyterian Church, as associate minister there, we were downtown Philadelphia, and we had the University of the Arts. One of their former members is sitting with us tonight. And we got some colorful people walk in one time. And one Sunday, I'm in the pulpit, and a young woman comes in, and she's got blue spiked hair and a dog collar on. And I'll stop there, but it got a little more vivid. And as she's walking in, she walked in right before the Gloria Patri, and I'm going, oh, this is not good. And I'm praying, Lord, somebody help her to know how to sing the Gloria Patri. And she hung in the whole service. And my friend, who was the senior minister, came to see her afterwards. He said, what do you think of the worship service? And I was standing there, and she goes, it blew my mind. And we both said, oh, thank you. Thank you. What praise you're giving us. Wouldn't it have been terrible if someone, and by the way, just because of that physical description doesn't mean she wasn't a Christian, but she was not a Christian. It was an expression of a pagan worldview. And she's coming to church caused her to realize this is something entirely different. That's being evangelistic. But it is to be for all the world. Well, let me go to the motivations of worship. First, we have the summons into worship. But then in verse 3, we have the motivations for worship, namely because of the God he is. Because of the God he is. Because of who he is. Look at this. Know that the Lord... That's a reference to the covenant God of Israel, their particular deity, happens to be God, the only true God. You know, in the ancient world, they had territorial deities, and you had Baal, and you had Yahweh, and you had, all the other ones, Molech and all those things. No, but the God of the Bible is God. And the God of the Christian worship is the true and living God. We are to worship him because and unto him as the true and living God. All other claimants to deity are false. We are not God, for instance. God is not in ourselves. God is not the trees and the rocks. Science is not God. Sensual pleasure is not God. These are some of the idols of our day. God is the Lord of the Bible, and it's our privilege to know him and to render the joyful service of our worship because he is God. And there's two things he highlights about him. First, he's the creator. It is he who made us, verse 3, and we are his. And so when we look at the cosmos and we see the starry host, we are to bow down before the creator and we're to say, we are his. I have a personal relationship with the God of the creator of the universe. I want to worship him. He has the right to our worship. He has the right to make a claim on our obedience and on our praise. People will say, why should I come to church? And let me encourage you that the best answer is not, well, you'll meet some nice people and make business connections. That we tend not to be the church they send us to for that. I praise God for. I remember my mother, my dear mother, when she was urging me to go to church, and this is what ended up me being converted because I listened to my mama, and I went to a church where the gospel was preached. And I remember her saying, you know, you'll meet nice people and maybe you'll find a nice wife there. I did in that very church. That's generally good counsel. It's not the primary reason why you worship. The reason you worship is he is God. He is your maker. He is the creator because we belong to him. It is he who made us, verse 3. We are his. James Boyce quotes a humanist who was described as a self-made man who worshiped his creator. He was worshiping himself, so he thought. More widespread today is the denial that God is the creator through the theory of evolution. And of course, the appeal to the theory of evolution is not the great evidence behind it, because it does what we want it to do. It takes God out of the place. It puts science in his place. It puts man in his place. It makes it convenient. We can be God. Why should we worship God if he did not make us? And that whole logic. By the way, this is why the biblical doctrine of creation is absolutely essential to evangelism and Christian worship. If he did not make us, why should we worship him? And we've got about 120 years of data. You know, people say, why is church attendance declining in America today? It's not because we haven't gotten hip. It's because we cease to believe that God is the creator. We cease to believe that we are his, that we have an obligation to him, and therefore people don't worship. If I believed that God was not the creator, I would not worship him either. Well, in addition to knowing God as creator, we are to delight in him as redeemer. That's the language here. That's the biblical imagery. We are his. We are his people. Don't you love singing that when we sing the old 100th? We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his people. He's redeemed. He's bought us with the blood of his son. We're the sheep of his pasture. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus was himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch my sheep from my hands. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. This is all John 10. And every believer rejoices to sing with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, he's our redeemer through his son, the Lord Jesus. And so what an even greater motivation. It's motivation. By the way, everyone has a duty to worship God. But the Christian people have the privilege of worshiping him not only as the creator, but as the redeemer. And I admit, you may notice in opening hymns and calls to worship, I tend to work these in because it's on my mind and heart. We have the privilege of coming before you. We not only owe it to you, but we desire to give it to you. Why? Because you have saved us through the blood of your Son. No one should be more thankful to God than the sheep who are cared for by the Good Shepherd. Well, whatever trials may come to us in life, every Christian finds ample reason to give thanksgiving to God with a joyful heart. He is God. He is the creator who made us, and he's made us his own people. He not only created the human race, but he created the church to be the pastor for his beloved sheep. And that's to acknowledge his tender love for us. This should overcome every deterrent to thanksgiving. And do we lack other things? Yes, we lack other things, but we have God, and we have every reason to be thankful. Sometimes our most thankful worship will come with tear-streamed eyes as we grieve the loss of someone who was close to us, but we'll stand there like Job and say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I may have suffered a crushing blow. My heart may be crushed down to the earth, but I give thanks to God, and I have reasons to give thanks to God." At the same time, the world would like to distract me. I think for many of us, success is a greater threat to us. Prosperity, blessing, and they would pull us apart. But then we remember who God is. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. And we go, let me put all that in its proper place. Let me direct my thanksgiving to God. That's what Psalm 100 tells us. We are his precious beloved people. Let us be zealous in rendering the service of worship to him. Well, verse 4 returns the summons to God's, returns with a summons for God's people to come into his presence, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Now that of course assumes physical presence there. And we have the overarching theme still of thanksgiving. And I need to wrap this up, but let me just point out that in the stanza, it's the third stanza in verse 4, it tells us three things about God that are so adorable. It's not just that he is the creator, he is the redeemer, but he's this kind of redeemer, and we want to thank him. Why are we thankful to the Lord? Well, first, because he is good. For the Lord is good, is what verse 5 says. Now, you couldn't say that about the pagan gods of the idol-worshipping peoples. Their gods were not good but capricious. You know the stories of ancient Greek mythology and all of that. They're not good. They're unreliable. They're capricious. One never knew how they were going to act or react in any situation. But you see, the Christian knows that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, he is always good. And that means that doesn't mean that everything is good, but it means that his purpose in all things is good. And he is working with good and for good through his Son in all times. He created the earth. He made it all good. Sometimes I've said to people, particularly when they're struggling, maybe because they've been depressed, maybe they have reasons to be depressed. And I don't say this in a mocking way. I will say, go outside and walk and just look at the creation that bears testimony to the Creator. Someone will say to me, how dare you say God is good? Look at the sun. Look at the grass. We've had a lot of rain. I'm a little tired of the rain, but my yard is at its like 10-year peak right now, and I still have a son home to mow it. This is like, the Lord is good. But no, he's built the whole ecosystem to produce food, and there's light, and there's life, and there's butterflies, and there's birds back, clearly the God who made it, it's a God who's good, and it's all a conspiracy of good and blessing. He does everything good. James Boyce writes, and when he reveals his will to us, that will is always good, pleasing, and perfect. The word gospel means good news. The very English word God is a shortened form of the word good. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 34 said, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you walk with the Lord, you trust your way to him, and you live with him over many years, you're going to say at the end, the Lord has been good to me, and he's shown his goodness, but not only to you, but to everyone. Jesus said he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's plans are good. Now, of course, the greatest proof of that is the atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the great plan of history. I think of how many centuries, even obviously so in the scriptures, the prophecies will show us that there's centuries of divine conspiracy. And what was the point of it all? That the Son of God should die to make atonement for sinners. While we were yet sinners, God, Christ died for us. Well, that God, the God of that plan, is good. But then secondly, he's merciful. Verse 5 as well. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, the word steadfast love is chesed. One way to interpret it is his mercy. His mercy. He's not only good in principle, but he is particularly merciful to the needy and to the guilty, to those who are cast down. Those are the ones for whom God is especially attentive. What a God that is. His love, his mercy finds expression in all that he says and does. And that's not just an abstract thing. God's steadfast love is not merely a principle, but we receive it personally. I often think of Paul writing, I think it's Paul's credo, should be ours. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, for Christ lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And we can't stop there. Who loved me and who gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. He is merciful in steadfast love. We have every reason to come into his courts with thanksgiving. Well, finally, the Lord is extolled for his adorable attribute of faithfulness. He's good. His steadfast love is merciful. But he also fulfills every single promise he has ever made. His word is utterly dependable. There's nothing else that we can say that about. If somebody's relatively faithful today, we think that's awesome. But he is absolutely faithful. Spurgeon writes, "As our fathers found him faithful, so will our sons, so will their seed forever." Our heart leaps for joy as we bow before the one who has never broken his word or changed his purpose. I think of the prophet, the patriarch Jacob as an example of God's faithfulness. You know, when Jacob was young after that unpleasant episode with stealing the covenant promise from his brother and deceiving his father, which kind of made him a little unpopular. So because of his own sin, he's fleeing in the wilderness and God meets with him. God is good to him nonetheless, though he's a sinner. God has mercy on him. And God meets with Jacob. That's where you have the ladder to heaven, Jacob's ladder. You have him sleeps on the stone and God speaks to him. And God gave him a promise that night in Genesis 28. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Behold, I will be with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Now, that's the promise God gave to Jacob when he was booking out of the promised land because he had to get away because of his sin. It was all his fault. He didn't know where he was going. His prospects were bleak. God says, I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to be with you while you're gone. Well, many years later, towards the end of his long life, God did summon Jacob back. And Jacob came back to Bethel. And when he came back to Bethel, he worshiped God to celebrate how God had been faithful to his promise. Here's what he says when he builds an altar in Bethel in Genesis 35. He says, "Let us arise and go to Bethel that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." At the beginning of his life's journey, it's a mess, and God says, I will be with you wherever you go. He's able to come back decades later and say, he has been with me wherever I have gone. He has brought me back to this place. He set up a pillar in that place, and he worshiped God there. He was saying, thank you, Lord, for being faithful. Well, since the Lord is faithful to all generations, verse 5 says, we can adore him now with thanksgiving as a God who is good, a God who is merciful. He's a faithful God, and he knows us, and he loves us. We can know and love him as well. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Old Hundredth. And it's really not Louis Bourgeois' hymn that's the Old Hundredth. It's the psalm, which really is old, Lord, and it's tested and it's proven. And so I pray, Lord, that we would imbibe the spirit of it. We'd have a desire to prioritize you and your worship and your public worship, and that we would want you to have that praise and our whole heart, our whole attention, our whole affection. Oh, how worthy you are of our thanksgiving. Lord, teach us to lead thankful lives, yes, in hard times, Teach us to lead thankful lives because you're the creator. You're the redeemer who's made us your people because you are good, because your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.